In the opening chapters of Genesis, in which we're looking at a Christian view of Genesis and the opening chapters. I say a Christian view because we're not looking at a Darwinian view or an anti-Darwinian view or a 20th century view in particular, or a medieval view for that matter, or a pre-Darwinian view. We're trying to see what the Bible makes of Genesis 1 to 11. What does the rest of the scripture, especially what does the New Testament make of Genesis 1 to 11? So that we can view it in the way in which the Bible teaches us to view it, rather than to read it in terms that we particularly want to read it in, which may or may not be Christian and may or may not have anything to do with what Genesis 1 to 11 is about. And so tonight, we look again into chapter 1, at one of the most striking and significant parts of Genesis 1. That is, I think it is the most striking one really, the end of the chapter where it says that man is created in the image of God. It's significant not only in the chapter itself, as you read through the chapter, but in the fact that this is the part of Genesis 1 that the Bible most frequently quotes. That whenever the Bible is going back to Genesis 1, not whenever, but usually when it goes back to Genesis 1, it goes back to this part. However, it is a text which is a favourite for all kinds of nuts to hang their wild theories upon. It's a favourite peg for weirdos, because it is the kind of phrase that is open to a million different interpretations. I went to a series of lectures once by a very famous British theologian who came out to Australia to give this series of lectures. He spent a week, 1 hour lecture each afternoon, telling us the different alternative interpretations of Genesis 1, 26 to 28 as to just the phrase, the image of God, and what the great pundits have said it means. As the week wore on and as he dismissed each theory, our patience was being tried and our expectation of his final ultimate word to tell us on the Friday what it meant. Unfortunately, he hadn't finished with all the others and so he didn't have time to tell us, and I'm still in the dark what that man thinks. But I do know lots of false ideas. You see, it's not just that you can interpret it differently, it's how people apply it that is really worrying. What is the image of God? Is it your rationality? Is that what marks mankind out from the animals? Is that the image of God? And if so, do we become more and more human as we grow higher and higher up the intellectual scale? Is the image of God your freedom? The freedom of will that we have that the animals don't have? Is it our sense of responsibility or our morality? And one of the favourite ones today, you see, is the fact that unlike the animals, we are creative. We make things. We paint. We make music. We build statues. And so many people who are, of course, naturally committed to the creative arts want to say that it's the creativity of mankind. And that as people are making things, so they are particularly given to their image of God, their calling in life. You see, from a little phrase like the image of God, you can run into all kinds of ideas, which may or may not have anything to do with what the Bible is on about. Lynn White Jr. is, I presume, an American, for he writes an American magazine, and he said that this is the passage which has actually caused the ecological disaster of the world. The Jewish and Christian people, and Muslims also, and Marxists, all of whom he sees come out of Genesis, have taken the image of God to say that this gives man the right to control and reorganize nature. And that is why we're in the disaster we are in. Whereas if we went back to Hinduism or animism or Buddhism or anything else that's the Bible, then we would have a greater appreciation and fellow feeling with the spirit of the world and creation and wouldn't muck it up like we have. That essay is widely quoted in all kinds of non-Christian, or more specifically anti-Christian, ecological magazines and papers. You'll find Professor Wheelwright over at Sydney University, The Economist, writing up the whole Lynn White thesis and putting it forward as very profound. However, there is also answers to it, and you'll find one in Francis Schaeffer's book on ecology and pollution. Was it Pollution and the Death of Man, I think is the title of Schaeffer's book, which deals with this verse in terms of ecology. It is a favourite peg for nuts to hang their theories on.
However, it is clearly a very important text in terms of seeing the place of mankind, in terms of seeing our significance. And our significance is one of the great conundrums, the great dilemmas of man's thinking, of theological thinking, and of modern man's feelings of lostness. What is our purpose in the world? What is our significance? What is our place? What is our status? What are we? Who am I? Is addressed on this passage, because this is where man fits into God's creation. I noticed this week when reading through when browsing in a dictionary of quotations, which I do not inflict upon you often, that Sophocles is recorded as having two quotations in the Oxford Dictionary of Quotations that are worth remembering. I give you both of them. Wonders are many, and none is more wonderful than man. That's a marvellous thing. That's true, isn't it? I can relate to that. What is there greater in this world than mankind? The wonders are many, but there's no... His second one, not to be born is best. Now there is an interesting kind of, you wonder what happened in the rest of Sophocles' life and writings, don't you? What goes in between those things? But yet again, it's easy enough to relate to that. Not to be born is best. There are many people with that pessimism that sees what is the point and purpose of life. Man in all his greatness has been able to create the nuclear bomb. Very clever. Only humans are clever enough to build something that will destroy themselves. You've got to be very clever to do that. And so this verse actually becomes a very important one on a whole range of issues about us and what we are. And the apologetic that Christians want to give to the existentialist who sees the futility and hopelessness and meaninglessness of life, and the Marxist who will not take real concern for individual worth, and the civil libertarians who will not take concern for anything other than their own individual worth. It relates to issues like abortion and euthanasia and the role of women. It relates to how we're going to deal with subjects like the Brave New World and 1984. This verse is very important. So on one hand, it's a verse in which people turn into use for everything, and on another hand, it's a very important verse because it's actually saying important things about you as to who you are. In this whole universe, are you just a Medicare number? Or are you someone of some significance over and beyond that number? Now, how we do it is to look firstly at what Genesis does with this phrase image of God and the word image, then at how the Old Testament deals with it, so that we can then come to look at the New Testament, which is where we spend most of the time. But let's go to Genesis first, and there are three references I want to deal with tonight. The first one, of course, is the verse in verses 27, 26 to 28. Let us make man in our image. What is being said here? In the pattern of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and following is a break in the literary style. God said, let there be, and there was, and God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, day. Each of that pattern goes through. But then when it comes to the sixth day, to the last thing that God creates, there's a quite distinct break in the pattern. God stands back and consults. Let us make man in our image. Doesn't say, let there be. And so the passage itself just points to the significance of what is happening. Throughout the chapter, you've seen a greater and greater detail as we come down and centre in on this final act of God's creation, the creation of mankind. It has got an enormous significance. And what is the significance? This part of creation relates to God as no other part. This thing, this being, this part is in some ways related to God, is in the image of God, is in the likeness of God, as nothing else is. And this part that is in the likeness of God is given rule over the rest of creation.
Some parts are given rule over the day or the night, but this one is given rule over all of creation.
Now, other things that are said here may also relate to what it means to be in the image of God, like filling the earth, multiplying, like being male and female, like having the green plants for food. But those things are said of the animals and the creatures. And so I'd point to you that the two central things that you see in the pattern is God saying, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and I don't think there's any difference between those two things, likeness and image, and let them rule, which of course is one of the characteristics of God, that he is the ruler. Notice it's not any aspect of mankind that is picked up, or any part of mankind. Man, male and female, are made in the image of God. Nor did God look around all the things that he had made and say, now which part is most like me? Which part will do what I want? He actually makes up his mind, I want to make part of the creation in my image. That is, our purpose in life, in a sense, is to be made in the image of God. God made us to have people who would be like him, to have beings that would be like him, to have creatures who would be in his image. We are made to be in the image of God. It actually writes, therefore, to some extent, our purpose for existence. The next reference to it occurs in chapter 5. This is after the fall, you'll notice, so the image of God is not lost in the fall, but more of that in a week or two's time. Verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Now, it's a strange little phrase there, but it does give us some hint and clue as to what it means to be in the image of God. For it uses the same word to speak of the son being in the likeness and image of his father. Now, you know that, don't you? You know, you've seen that people often look like their parents. One of the characteristics, isn't it? I saw a lovely photo of a girl who looked just the spitting image of her mother. The mother and daughter were there together, and they really looked just the same. The child was adopted. Very confusing, that one. I can't quite work that out. Very clever social workers lay in the background, I suppose. Just thought I'd say something nice about a social worker sometime. Now, there is a likeness between father and son. What is the point of likeness? Is it just a physical likeness? Is it the fact that they have the same features or the same character or the same role and status in life? Not sure. But it's that kind of likeness between son and father that is being spoken of here in God's creatures being in his image. They are in his likeness. But it says something more significant too. That is, the likeness of God doesn't stop with Adam. The likeness continues on through mankind. It also speaks of man and woman together being man. There is a generic use of the term there, isn't there? The footnote there makes Adam, you see, can be referring to both. He creates them in his image. But more of that when we deal with marriage in a few weeks' time. Chapter 9 is the third usage we have. The story here of Noah, the end of the flood, where God is giving him directions, including to eat meat, the killing and taking of life, but warns him not to take the life of humans. Verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Verse 6, whoever shed the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. It's not in the image of God is man, but in the image of God, God made man. We are made in the image of God. And therefore, God says, we are to be treated with a certain respect. We are not to be killed. And he will hold accountable those who would kill, because man is in the image of God. Now you can see, of course, this point, that there's a whole range of implications that flow out of that, that the right to life will take up as a very important verse. However, it's not where I want to pursue it particularly tonight. There is the end of that kind of line of teaching, almost the end. There is a fourth use in these opening chapters of Genesis, and that refers back in chapter 3, not on your outline there, but chapter 3, and it's not in your outline because I'm going to deal with it at much greater length. Next week, I think it is, or the week after. I've forgotten the exact series now. In chapter 3, if you remember, Eve is tempted to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that she might become like God. She who was created in the likeness of God was tempted to become like God. And after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in verse 22, God says, now they have become like us. The temptation to Adam and Eve was a temptation to become like God, whom they were already like. You might like to ponder that one. We'll be dealing with it in a week or two. Now, the next section to go to is the Old Testament use of image. In the Old Testament, verses 26 to 27 are not referred to, as far as I could find. They're not quoted. The idea of the image is quoted, the image of God, but always negatively, always about idols. God consistently condemns the making and worship of idols, of images, of physical representations of himself. He will not have that. It is always seen as blasphemy. He was not to be represented visually. It is a story that I'm sorry to say, the Jews, the Israelites, never grasped hold of properly. It's a story that Christians haven't grasped hold of properly. A visual representation of God is a continuing blot on the history of God's people. For man is created to be the image of God. God does not want us to be creating images of himself, of him, or to be worshipping them. Well, there's enough of that all through the Old Testament for me not to pursue the point now. However, while not using the phrase the image of God, the idea of that section in Genesis 1 is taken up in the psalm that we read and sang, Psalm 8. For the psalmist is pondering the place of man vis-a-vis God and vis-a-vis the creation. Where do I fit in? What is man? You just turn to Psalm 8 there, because this is a key verse passage. Now, it doesn't use image of God, but clearly the same ideas are being wrestled with, and the reference does come to man being made the ruler over the works of God's hands. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, he says, or the God, and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him the ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. That is, man, who is but a speck of dust compared to the stars, is the appointed ruler of the whole world. That is the conundrum that Sophocles may point to, the great wonder of man. He is the greatest wonder of all. We are so small and tiny, weak and puny, and yet so great, so magnificent, that we are created to be the rulers of the world. That is where God has placed us. Now, the New Testament does make use of Genesis 1, 26 to 28, both in the concept and the words. There are five ways. We'll deal with the first three very quickly. The first one is that man has a dignity. Like the Genesis 9 passage, where man is not to be killed because he's in the image of God, James, in chapter 3 of his epistle, says that there is something wrong with you because you praise God and curse man with the same mouth. And yet man is created in the image of God. And so you're praising God and cursing his image at the same time. And so it's a sign of your distortion. Now, James is talking about the tongue and the use of the tongue and our weakness and our inability to control it. But in the process of talking about that, he does point out that man is still in the image of God. Man is created to be in the image of God. And just as you are not to kill him, you are not to be cursing him and denigrating him either. But there is that relationship continues even after the fall. The second usage occurs on the more difficult and controversial subjects of men and women, male and female. Difficult and controversial because they occur in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 on the subject of divorce, which is one of the conundrums for modern Christians, and in 1 Corinthians 11 on the role of men and women and the wearing of whatever it is on their head, which again is, I can see, not much of a conundrum because no one's wearing much on their heads here. However, on the divorce one, take Mark 10, you see that Mark wants to talk about men and women being united by God. Mark 10, I'll turn to Matthew, Mark 10, he wants to talk about the indissolubility of marriage, that God has made two one. And so naturally enough in verse 7 you'll see he quotes Genesis 2 about marriage, and again we'll deal with it in a few weeks' time. But strangely to our mind, in verse 6, he also quotes God making them male and female. That is, that we are made different is not accidental. It is the purpose of God to make male and female in order to unite them, to become one. It's not so much picking up on the phrase the image of God, but picking up that he does make them male and female to make them one. The other part that quotes it is 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. And I don't understand the verse, so I can't really help you out very much with it. When I say I don't understand it, I mean it doesn't fit into my framework of thought. I keep changing my framework of thought and I still can't fit it in. There's nothing wrong with the passage, there's something wrong with my head. You might explain it to me later. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. It's a strange verse, isn't it? Is it saying that the woman is not in the image of God? I read one commentator today who said that Paul had it wrong. He got out of his problem. I had another one who said, Paul got it right, he just wasn't quoting Genesis 1, he just happened to use the same word. I found that hard. I won't go into all, I've got all kinds of alternatives running around in my head. None of them make sense to me, so you can explain it to me later. But for completion, for completeness sake, I point you it's there. The third kind of usage the New Testament makes of this passage is that of idolatry. That is in Revelation 13 to 20, we keep reading about the beast and its image and calling upon it, just like the Old Testament, idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, we find the sinfulness of mankind is that he turns from God to serve creatures, images, beasts, reptiles, etc. But it's when Paul confronts the idolaters in Acts 17 or in Ephesus in Acts 19 that you start to see how Genesis 1 relates. Take the Acts 17 one, for example, on the Areopagus. Verse 29, he quotes 28, he is quoting the pagan poet, saying, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets said, we are his offspring. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. People think very cleverly these days that they're coming up with a really new, novel idea by saying that God is man creating in his own image, that man created God in his image, and so the whole Freudian idea of our need for father and the rest of it, and creating the very notion. But it's as old as the scriptures. The whole idea of idolatry is about that, and Paul's saying we shouldn't be creating in our image, for we are created in his image. We are his offspring. There's a difficulty in knowing whether in the scriptures mankind is ever seen as the offspring of God. Certainly Christians are, but that's to be the sons of God. But the idea of being in the image of God is closely related to being like your father, as we see back in Genesis 5. However, these are only the tidbits of the story. Now comes the real crunch. Christ and the Christians, and you'll notice there's more space on the right-hand page here. Because this is what the New Testament really makes of the image of God. And so if we're going to understand it as the Bible understands it, here's where the Bible understands it. It understands it about Jesus and his people, the Christians.
Because Jesus is the image of God. The image of the invisible God he has described. Jesus is the man from heaven. The second man, the last Adam. Jesus is the man created in the image of God. Now, if you understand what the New Testament means by the phrase created in the image of God, you've got to look at Jesus. If you want to understand what it is to be a man, you've got to look at Jesus. If you want to understand what humanity is about, you must look at Jesus. That's how the New Testament deals with it. Let me take points 4 and 5 in my outline through together in just a series of propositions. Firstly, Jesus was a man. Human, flesh and blood, just like the rest of us, as Hebrews 2:14 makes out. Jesus was human, and being a human, like all humans, they're all created in the image of God. Even after the fall, there is a sense in which we are in the image of God, and Jesus, therefore, will be in that category. But secondly, in his death and resurrection, he is seen to be the ruler of the world. And part and parcel of the idea of being in the image of God is to be the one to whom the whole world is placed in subjection, is to be the ruler of the world. Man is created in the image of God to rule the world. So when you look around at mankind, he's not ruling the world. But when you see Jesus, you see that he is ruling the world. When? In his death and resurrection. Turn with me to Hebrews 2, the passage that Karen read for us earlier. Hebrews 2. Some churches like to hear the rustle of the notes at opportune time. I like to hear the rustle of the Bible pages in sermon time. Hebrews 2, takes a little while to find it. Come on, Paul, you can do better than that. Hebrews 2. It's not to the angels that he has suggested the world to come, verse 5, about which we're speaking. There's a place justified somewhere, and then Psalm 8 is quoted. What is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man thou carest for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him in glory and honour, put everything under his feet. First point you need to see is, God has not made the world for the angels. He's not made the universe or the age to come for the angels to rule over. For whom has the whole universe been made? Been made for man to rule over. Not with the angels, but like the psalmist says back in Psalm 8, it's for man. The psalmist, of course, is thinking back in Genesis 1. For man is the one who is created in God's image and given authority to rule over the universe. In putting verse 8, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present we do not see everything subject to him. There's a plague of head lice in Sydney at the moment. For some of you, you'll find, once you mention it, it's a terrible problem. For some of you, you'll find great joy to know it's particularly inflicting the northern suburb schools over the other side of the harbour. But that would be your inverted snobbery. Man is not in control of the head lice. I understand there is some areas of Sydney where they've given up trying to beat the cockroaches. You could name certain colleges around the university. Some of you could mention some hospitals that you work in. And we all, yes, don't hang around this building late at night, I may suggest, either. We're just actually getting beaten. We're not able to conquer this world, even the lice from the cockroach. We just keep on. We're not in control of this world. Millions are dying of starvation. The very moment, people are in desperate need. We're not in control of this world. You look around, he says, we're not seeing everything subject to him. But, verse 9, there's one of the big butts of the Bible, that one, isn't it? But we see Jesus, who was like a man in that he was made a little lower than the angels, for a little while lower than the angels, and now that he's dead and risen again, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death to everyone. That if God's plan was to create man as the ruler of the world, you look around at man, you don't see him as the ruler of the world, but you see the risen Jesus as the ruler of the world, so you see Jesus as what God has created man to be. We'll come back to Hebrews 2, so if you're a very slow Bible flipper, you hang on there. If you're a bit quicker, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. You might like to just leave a finger or something in Hebrews 2. 1 Corinthians 15, again quoting Psalm 8, the linchpin between Genesis 1 and 2 to the New Testament, you'll find frequently Psalm 8. In verses 20 through to 28, he is contrasting Adam and Christ. A contrast that he will pick up in terms of the first Adam and the last Adam in verses 45 and following. But notice then, in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. See, an allusion back to Psalm 8 again, putting all the enemies under the feet. The last enemy to destroy is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Footnote 8, Psalm 8, 6, in case you didn't get it. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who has put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. See, Psalm 8 is in the mind of Paul when he is writing 1 Corinthians 15 in understanding Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. The resurrected Jesus fulfills Psalm 8. That is what the New Testament says in Hebrews 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to see man as God has created him to be, look at the resurrected Jesus. Then you see it. And so, here comes Jesus the man, the one who is made in the image of God. Now, Jesus, as the image of God, sorry, let me go back, get my notes clear in my own eyes here. First one is that Jesus is man. Second thing about Christ, I'm under four, you see. Second thing about Christ is in his death and resurrection you see him as the world ruler, and therefore you see him as man. And that is proclaimed to us, you will find, in the gospel, so that Jesus, in the gospel, proclaimed as the risen one, is proclaimed as the image of God. You may never be able to hang on to that Hebrews 1, it's going to take us a while to get back there. Those who are slow slippers just stay there. 2 Corinthians 4 though, 2 Corinthians 4 picks up the creation story about God saying let there be light when it's talking about the gospel this time. But in verse 4 we read the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now here you see the phrase is clearly coming back. It's not even using Psalm 8 now. Christ is the image of God. Because if you know Jesus is risen from the dead, you know that he is the world ruler. The one who is the world ruler is the man. The man is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. As you proclaim the gospel, you are proclaiming the image of God. And so you will see God in the face of Christ. Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. As you see Jesus, you see the glory of God. For you see man created in his image. Jesus then is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 brings up the same point and pushes a little further. Keep listening. If you're lost, I'm going to summarize in a few minutes for you. Just take it all in as many of the points you can. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Again, this is spoken in the context of his victory over Satan and over the evil one, over the setting up of the kingdom in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him, for him. He is the heir, the owner, the ruler, the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who is the image of God. You get a parallel to that in Hebrews 1:3, which we looked at just a few weeks back. He is the exact embodiment and representation of God, being the heir of all things. That is, one of the lovely words that is used is the word firstborn. Firstborn does not mean born first. It did originally, but it doesn't by the time the New Testament is written. It means the heir. Those of you who are firstborn children want to be the heirs, but in this egalitarian society, most of our parents just chop it up equally between us, don't they? Although I know some family, there's a family here in the congregation I know of, where the family chops it amongst the sons and just pension the girls off. made a clear distinction as to who got the property and who didn't get the property between the men and the women. But one of the ancient ways of doing it, of course, was the firstborn got it all and the rest were pensioned off. And that still carried through the 18th, 19th century Britain, of course, with the firstborn getting the estate and the second being put in the army and the third being put into the clergy. Got to do something with them, haven't you? Now that kind of program, you see, makes the firstborn the heir, the owner, the inheritor of everything. Jesus, you see, as the image of the invisible God, is the firstborn of everything, of all creation. For everything was made not only by him, but for him. Well, that's right, because the image of God, everything was created to the image of God. God made him the ruler of it all and gave it all to him. Everything is made. So when Jesus becomes the image of God, he becomes the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, just as he's become the fulfillment of Psalm 8. It's the risen Jesus that you see it most clearly. Or again, back in Romans chapter 8, verses 29, 30. You know those verses, because all in everything God works for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You know that verse. For those whom, verse 29, God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Jesus is to be the firstborn, the heir, amongst many brothers. Now here introduces the Christian element of it though. For when Christ becomes man, the image of God, the heir and owner and ruler and governor of all, he does it for us. He does it that we may share with him his kingdom. He does it that we might become his brothers. He does it that God does it through Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Now you patient souls who still have Hebrews 2 open, the rest of us will come and join you. We see Jesus, verse 9, made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because why? He suffered death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus' action that brought him to be the glorious ruler of the world was his death for us. And his death for us was so as to bring us to share in his glory with him as the rulers of the world. We become the people that God has created us to be when we come to be in Christ. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll see the points making there. Oh, the real hot Bible hop. I hate doing Bible hops, you know that. It's much better to stick on one passage. Sometimes we need to tie the strands together. 1 Corinthians 15, for since death, verse 20, we'll pick it up on. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits is the guarantee, the first down payment of the fact that others will come too. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then those who belong to him. We'll pick it up down in verse 45. It is written, the first man, Adam, became a life-living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man, from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is of the man from heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. See, in the end, there are only two men. There are only two people who are ever in the image of God, Adam and Jesus. They're the two. And inasmuch as you're a descendant of Adam, you're in the image of God as Adam was. And inasmuch as you are committed to the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then you're in the image of God as Jesus was. Not everybody is in the image of God as Jesus was. But people are either now in Adam or in Christ.
Jesus comes then to have many brothers. Now, what about Christians? Christians, you see, are new creatures, made in the image of God, and made to conform to his image. When you have been born again, you have been made a new creature. Spiritual rebirth has taken place. You still physically look like Adam, but you spiritually are now made to look like Christ. But that process needs to take effect in our lives, and continues to take effect in our lives until Christ returns, when we are transformed to be just like him. And so the last set of verses we need to look up picks up about Christians. Take Colossians 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 3. Paul is appealing to them and saying, you've died to the old nature, you've come alive with Christ, and so you're a new person. Seeing you're now dead, then drop dead. Seeing you're come to life, live. You see, it's a very strong metaphor that is caught up in the very nature of what takes place. It's more than a metaphor, ultimately. And in verses 5 to 11, you see he's saying, put to death, therefore, the old nature. And verse 12 following, he's saying, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with a new way. But look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. What is the new self? The new self is the new man. What is the new man going to be like? The new man is going to be like our creator. And so seeing I've put off the old man and I've put on the new man, I must now try and put on that new man which is being transformed into his likeness. You see, the same kind of thing says in Ephesians chapter 4. Only back a few pages. Ephesians 4:24, coming up the home straight, we'll hit question time. Ephesians 4:24. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created like God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man, the reborn person, the born-again person, has been created again, this time to be like God, because we are created in Christ, who is the image of God. And therefore we've got to put that into operation. Now you see that taught to us in many places. Paul in Galatians 4:19 says, I mourn over you until I can see Christ formed in you. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness, with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The process of the Christian life is to become more and more like Christ, until on the great last day when he comes from heaven. And then, of course, we'll be transformed so that our lowly bodies will be like unto his glorious body, he says to the Philippians. Let me sum up what I've put under points 4 and 5 then. Because my guess is at this stage of the game, we all get rattling around with so many ideas, right? It's fairly simple. Why didn't I make it simple the first time then? Hang on. Man in Adam, man as created here and now in this world, the man in the street, your neighbour, your everyday Australian, your ocker, man as he was created is in God's image. And yet, fails to be in God's image. He's in God's image. You've got to treat him with the respect of one who is created by God in his image. But yet, he doesn't rule the world as God has created him to rule. He fails to be in God's image. He's not what God created him to be. That was the first thing about man. Second is that Jesus, the man who died and rose again,
sitting at God's right hand is the man who is created as God meant man to be. This is the man, crowned with glory and honor, ruling the universe. And Jesus, the third one, as the ruler of the world, as the image of God, creates a new humanity, so that you no longer need to be in Adam, you can now be in Christ, a people who is in his image. That process has started already if you're in Christ. You are already created the new person. And it goes on through your lifetime as you become more and more like him in holiness and righteousness, as the Ephesians 4 puts it, in not lying to each other, as Colossians 3. You become more and more like Christ until the last great day when we will see the man, the image of God, and miracle of miracle, we will see ourselves just like him, as we were meant to be. You grasp what's being said then? Man is in the image of God, but he fails to be in the image of God. But Jesus is the image of God. He is the man. And if we are in Christ, then we are too, but we're also having to become like it as we wait till the time when we will be. The implications of all this are enormous. The whole idea of man being in the image of God's got many implications. Ethical values about the value of human life and so on. It's got philosophical implications about the religious language. It raises questions on ecology and the purposefulness of life. But the real thrust that the New Testament takes up, and therefore must be fundamental to Christian understanding, is Christ and Christians. That's what the image of God is about. Man being as God planned him to be is man being in Christ. So the implications are about Christ and the Christians. See, Christ is no afterthought, a contingency plan of God when he got surprised by our sinfulness. Christ is the man as man was meant to be. For Christ is the image of the invisible God, and risen from the dead, he is the conqueror of all the powers of evil, and he is more, he is the heir and owner and ruler of all things. Jesus is the speck of dust that rules the universe. The real man for whom God made everything. You cannot understand what Genesis 1, 26-28 was meaning without Jesus. You cannot understand what a man is without Jesus. That then, of course, has great implications for Christians. For we come into the genuine image of God by rebirth, by being newly created. We grow in that by the Spirit of God as he transforms us. And we wait for that time when it will all be fulfilled. But that means you will find your fulfillment in living now, not by going to work, nor by your hobbies and pleasures, nor by your politics. You'll find your fulfillment in growing like Christ, because that is what you are created to be. And that is how you will find fulfillment not only personally, but for the society as well. Mankind will come to be the people that God has made us to be when mankind are created new in Christ Jesus and grow more and more like him. You cannot grasp the purpose of life for us as humans without Jesus. For Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Well, for some of you that's not easy stuff to rattle through all that, and for some of you it's old hat, and for all of us we've got a few moments to ask some questions, which will give you a breather for your brains, if nothing else. Philip. A bit louder for me, please, brother. Philip asked the question, Why, after the fall, did Adam still have that description of being in the image of God? Why doesn't he lose being in the image of God totally? Isn't that right? I'm not quite sure why, I just know that that is the case. I know he is excluded from the Garden of Eden. I know he is... You see, as the judgment comes, and we'll see it next week and the week after when we look at the fall, as the judgment comes, man is still the gardener in the world. He's still called upon to subdue the earth. But now, the earth is hostile to him. Now he does it by the sweat of his brow. Now he has thorns and thistles growing. So he doesn't cease to be the ruler of the world, he just ceases to be the efficient ruler of the world, the able ruler of the world. He now loses control of the world. But he's still the gardener. Yes. It's not a matter of righteousness, says Phil, it's a matter of ruling. But if you're going to rule like God, then you must do it righteously, which will involve service and a whole range of things. And so to grow like God will mean that you will grow in holiness and righteousness. But does place your place in the universe. Yes, Margaret. Is Jesus the second Adam? Like, is he related to, in his powers, is he like Adam in his powers? Interesting, the New Testament called him the second man, but it called him the last Adam. Which is a funny phrase, isn't it? It's not the second in the thought that there might be a third if this one doesn't work, and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. It is the second in the sense that he is the second man, he is the second one who was ever really in the image of God. But he is the last Adam, in that he is the final, he is what God aimed Adam to be in the first place. He is what man, God, the whole creation of man was about in the first place. And yes, he is the ruler of the world, but as Adam was the ruler of the garden, but we grasp it then that actually he was far greater than Adam ever was. There is a strange verse in Romans chapter 5 which says that verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did. Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Now we usually think of Adam as the typical sinner, but Paul talks of Adam as the typical man, as the type of the Messiah. That's not the way in which we think of him usually. We think of him as the pattern of sin. But Paul's saying he's the pattern of God. And so verse 14 rattles us a bit in Romans 5 until we grasp that he's saying that Jesus is the last Adam. And that Adam, really in the end, was only a model of what ultimately God was trying to do. That is, create the man as the ruler of the universe, which he did do in Jesus. Did in Jesus. By going to go, you don't need it. Yes, Fiona? Following on from that, does that mean Jesus was created? Yes, Jesus was created. Sorry, wasn't he with God in the beginning? Are all your heresy bells ringing? They should be, yes. Okay. But you see, Jesus wasn't with God in the beginning. You've got to think about it, haven't you? It's an anachronism to say that Jesus was with God in the beginning. Jesus comes into being in the first century. The Son of God was with God in the beginning. That's an all right anachronism. It's one I make often. God the Son is eternal. But God the Son became man at a point in time in history. And that man that he became was a creature of God. And the incarnation, the idea of God becoming man, is a big one that we don't think often enough about. He became a creature. And that creature is the one that we give the name Jesus to. But that creature is the same one who was always with God from the beginning. Oh yes, I'm not dropping out the divinity of Jesus yet. Right? But you should listen with care, because I can be heretical from time to time. You've got to listen with discernment. Right? Eternally, God the Son lived. He became man and continues to be man now. That is an extraordinary idea, isn't it? Jesus is described as the Son of Man in the Testament. That can be pointing to his humanity. He uses it himself because it's an indirect form of speech to say one. You know, one can go down to one's shop if one wants to. Well, Son of Man was an Aramaic expression like that. But it's nearly always referring back to Daniel 7 and to the idea of the ruler of the world. And so it's a figure of speech. It's a poetic allusion. Brad.
The idea of God's image is to do with depiction of creation. That's part of what the book says. And we see in Jesus that not and being a ruler, he's a righteous ruler, not only that, he subjects creation in his life. He's commanded over the elements and over people and etc. And that's the sort of rulers we're to be like. Now you mentioned earlier also ecology movements and things like that which spring up in that sort of idea of the solution to death of man. Do you see that as some sort of extension to environmental movement or sort of conservative environment, or should we actively go around subjecting creation, which is quite a sweat of our brow now?
Brad raises the point about the environmental question and what it means to have the world subject to ourselves, and what it means if being in the image of God has got the world in subjection to yourself, what do we do with the world? Does that mean that we can now rip it off and create the chaos that we are, or do we treat it differently? Well, it does relate to it. Let me try and just flip through this one quickly, and you'll start to see the kinds of reasonings that would be involved in answering those questions, and then we can pick up the other questions over tea and coffee if we want to. Schaefer's book is a very helpful one, I found. I disagree with it a little bit because it tends not to be Christ-centered enough in his understanding of the image of God. However, that may be asking him to do too much in a little book. It might be an unfair criticism. But it seems to me that to be like God, to rule like God, means that you serve. So the way in which God rules is by serving. That is not the way the world rules. The way the world rules is by ripping off. And therefore, when we use the word, the world is in subjection to us, people who don't understand Christianity read that and say, oh, well, that means we can destroy it. And if you understand what it means to rule over something from a Christian perspective, then that means you are the one who is going to serve it. And I think the picture of Adam in Genesis 3:15 of being the gardener is a classic illustration of what Christians understand by ruling. How does a gardener rule over his garden? By caring for it, by looking after it, trimming it, edging it, watering it, all the rest of the activities, which actually are the sweat of his brow in this world now, in the fallen world. He gives his life to looking after. I hate gardening, it's such hard work. I mean, if that's ripping it off, But that is the way I subject my garden. I pay someone else to subject it. I think that's an easier way, but that is how I subject the garden to me, by letting, by me serving it. That's a marvellous illustration of what. Now, I don't think that the man, what's his name, Lynn, I can't think of his name now, I can't read my notes, it's just more, Lynn White, he hasn't grasped hold of what Christian service is about, and Schaefer makes good points there to show that he just hasn't understood it. Now, I know many Christians haven't understood it either, and so that's where Lynn White's argument is right, that Christians have used things like, oh, well, the world's there for me to use, and so they have gone and used it. However, this world and humanity now in the image of God is in a fallen world. And so you will never actually be able to subject the world to yourself. It is hostile to you. You're not able to do it. And you are no longer perfectly in the image of God. You are no longer the kings of the earth. And so the ecology disaster is really comes back to judgment on man's sinfulness, not just on man's sinfulness. Our sinfulness makes the world a bigger mess than it is, but the world we live in could never be perfected anyway, because we live outside the Garden of Eden. So what Christians are looking forward to is not a better world here and now. What Christians are looking forward to is the destruction of this world and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. And so it's to the age to come that we will experience becoming in the image of God. We will see it in reality. So while submitting the world needs to be guarded with very care in terms of a right understanding of what it means to be in the image of God and to do it the way God does it, I think there is a problem for those who will try and detach the phrase from Jesus and answer the question, because they don't actually take into account the fall and the recreation. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will look after it rightly, because we will be perfect in a perfect world. We will never look after it rightly here, because we're imperfect in an imperfect world. That's why it'll always be junked up, and we will always add to the junking. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. I'm saying you mustn't hope that you're going to succeed. Most of us know what it likes to try things we're not going to succeed in them. Well now, before we sing our hymn, let me ask the question about yourself now. What kind of human are you? You can say male or female. No. I'm not talking about male or female. I'm talking, what kind of human are you? You say Greek, Chinese, Australian. No. That's not it. That's a little concern either. What kind of human are you? Are you a human of this earth only? Are you an Adam? Or are you a Jesus? For all of mankind is either in Adam or in Christ. Everybody here is in Adam or in Christ. It's one or the other. If your life is only that of your ancestor Adam, you're living still in this futile world, the futile life that Adam lived. We still respect you and will not kill you. Will not speak evil of you, because you are created in the image of God, but you are failing. And very often you know that. And I'd encourage you to find Christ. Search and seek after him and find him. For in Christ you can find what God has created you to be. If you don't know how to do that, come and talk to me about it. Go up to the bookstall and ask the bloke up there. Ask Peter about that. And he'll show you some books you can go to. Go down to the tape library and talk to whoever is on charge down there tonight, and they'll show you some tapes about it. But if you are in Christ, you're a new creature, a creature made for the new heavens and the new earth. How do you live now while you wait for the time for the new heaven and the new earth to come? By growing more like Jesus. That's what matters in life. To become more like him in everything you do.